You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
You know, we've been talking about love for the last few months, and really that's what Romans 12 is. That's what all Christian ethics are. It's love. We respond to God in worship because of what he's done for us, and what that looks like on a social level is love. And we've talked about this before, but we all love to talk. You know, LA is just one of those places we love to talk, and everyone in this room, we all say, oh my gosh, we love everyone, but really? Like, we say that, but do we really love? I want to see it. Show me the love. So Paul is saying, this is what it looks like. And oftentimes we want to see radical transformation happen in our community. And so often we think it's going to happen through just a service, or just if we put on this event, or if we do this project, which God certainly uses those things. There's a time and a place for those things. You're at one right now. Our thinking and our behavior and our hearts are to be touched right now. But Paul says it extends beyond that. So let me ask you a specific question. When love is really going to cost you, how do you respond? When a difficult person comes into your life, or a person going through difficulty comes into your life, and it is going to cost you, it's going to hurt, what do you do? How do you respond? One of the evidences of what you truly believe is demonstrated in the way that you respond, not just to difficult circumstances, but to difficult people. Or people going through difficulty. And how you react shows what's really at the core of your being. And for the Christian, this lesson is so absolutely vital, because so much of our Christianity is not just bound up in what we decide to do proactively, but how we respond in our reactions. You know, it's been said, you don't know what's in a sponge until it's squeezed. And all of us could come up with a great plan right now to serve the city and to go love the people. But so much of our faith is demonstrated through the situations that we never planned. The phone call you get this afternoon, the person that you actually hate, even though you give them lip service, you actually hate them in your heart. Your boss tomorrow morning, they just show up and you're like, I want to kill you. How do you react? Or when someone comes to you and they're weeping and they're grieving, how do you respond? What's your reaction been this week? I'll tell you right now that you know, I'd love to think that every morning, you know, I was on a mission trip, right? I was like, yeah, Jesus. And then I'm tested and I react wrongly. I reacted wrongly to certain people on that trip. I mean, the last place you would think that I'm going to confess that is a mission trip. And yet, it happens. How did you react this week? I mean, think about it. Those of you that have family, how'd you react to your family? Those of you that live in a difficult community, how did you react? What Paul is saying is, this is what it looks like when Jesus comes into the center of your life and you move outside of it. I mean, that's really the problem with the world, is all of us are at the center of our lives, and Jesus needs to be the center of our lives, and our whole life is to be one of worship. That's how Paul began this chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So your whole life is to be one of worship. So this list here, specifically in verses 14 through 16, represents the evidence that you have moved out of the center of your life and that Jesus has moved in. And make no mistake about it, I think all of us would agree on these principles, say, I believe them, but your belief only turns into character when you actually do it. And my concern today, what I've been praying for my own heart and for us, is that we wouldn't just say, oh, I believe that, or I affirm that, but that you do it. It's only going to become a part of your character once you actually do it. We are to give attention to these things. And if we do, our church community will become a better place. Los Angeles will become a better place for the sake of Jesus. So what I believe is defined here for us in verses 14 through 16 is costly love. What does costly love look like? Make no mistake, it's going to cost you. In fact, I would say this. Love that doesn't cost anything is not worth anything. Love that doesn't cost you very much is not really worth very much. So don't think that love's just going to be this free-flowing, easy thing. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. It's going to cost you, but it will have value. Love that doesn't cost anything isn't worth anything, because the value of something is determined by how much you're willing to give for it. So keeping that in mind, costly love is shown to be so by who we love, how we love them, and why we love them. Who we love. Those difficult people, those people experiencing great tragedy and difficulty, those people that hate you and oppose you. And costly love is shown how you love them. How are you supposed to respond to them? Some of you are actually probably responding incorrectly right now to people in your life. And lastly, why do we love them? What's the reason? How can we love them? I think that's what we're told here in this passage. So read those three verses again, and we'll look at these. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So what Paul's doing here is giving us a list of people that we're going to run into. We've talked about circumstances. Now we're going to talk about people. So who are we to love? Who's the first in this list? Who are we to love that's going to cost us? Paul says those persecuting. Those who are persecuting us. Now, that term persecuting simply means those who oppose you or those who pursue your hurt or pain. Can you think of anyone like that in your life right now? People who are actively campaigning your pain and your hurt, that's what persecution means. In fact, that term probably means more than you think. Or I should say it's more subtle than most of you think right now. When you read the word persecuting, and rightly so, this is what comes to mind. Our first thoughts go to those people in the world, those Christians right now in other parts of the world who are suffering immensely and intensely at the hands of government and people groups that hate them, that are scourging them, putting them in jail, chopping their heads off in some cases. That's usually what we think when we think of persecution, and rightly so. That is what two-thirds of the world really deals with right now, if they are Christians. People who absolutely hate them and actually want to kill them and are putting them into prison. And so we refer to this group as the persecuted church, and rightly so. We're told to pray for them. We're told to remember them as though we were chained with them in prison. And many of us probably do not know, and many of us will probably never know what that's like. Be that as it may, but it doesn't excuse you from learning from this verse, because there's a much more subtle form of persecution, and I don't want you to miss it. I do not want you to miss this. It's much more subtle. And here's the reason I point it out is because you may be tempted to overlook this right now. Well, I'm not being persecuted in that sense. Therefore, this means nothing to me. Well, that's an incorrect way of thinking. I'm afraid that if you don't realize that you actually are probably being persecuted right now, you'll overlook these instructions. And then as this kind of persecution comes, you will not react rightly. And even right now, you may not be responding correctly in your life because you don't realize that you're actually being persecuted. And so you haven't given heed to these instructions right here to bless those who persecute you. So let's think about that for a moment. Jesus describes persecution as not only those who will physically hurt you, but even those who will intellectually and verbally hurt you. It's not just being locked up in a prison or even having your life taken. It's those who insult you. Jesus said these words, blessed are you when people insult you. You might say, is that persecution? Yes, that's persecution. Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, he says, or when they falsely say all kinds of insults against you because of me. That's persecution. So let me ask you, has anyone ever insulted you for Christ's sake? Has anyone accused you falsely for Christ's sake? Has anyone insulted you for Christ's sake? That's persecution. Now, the blessedness is based on the fact that you're doing it for Jesus' sake. That's a good clarification, because it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, blessed are you who are persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake. Okay, some of you are just being an idiot this week and people gave you a hard time. You're like, so persecuted. No, you're being stupid. Okay, that's not what it's saying. It's because of me, Jesus says, blessed are you. So there's physical persecution and then there's intellectual persecution. The intellectual type of persecution is like this. Those little phrases that your boss says to you, or your friends say to you, or your family members say to you, or your community members say to you. You just keep on being dismissed. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, that's so ridiculous. That's so stupid. That's so archaic. You totally live in another planet. You're just being dismissed intellectually. Have you ever had that happen to you? Trying to reason, trying to speak, and they just look at you as though you live on a completely different planet. Maybe people even proactively insult you for that. They just keep on pushing you to the side. Your words mean nothing. Or maybe even you're kept from certain social groups or even from certain jobs because of what you believe. They would never put that on paper. But you're actually kept out for that reason. Now, there's several ways to respond to this kind of persecution. Some people respond with cursing. You just start calling down hell and damnation and say, see, this is what's wrong with the world. All you people, I'm leaving. You should all die. Some people respond like that. Some people blast the culture. But another way, and I think more common, especially in our town, is you crumble under the pressure of persecution. You don't blast them, you crumble underneath the pressure of persecution. Now, a lot of us say, would I testify of Christ if my life was in danger? That's a good question. But let me ask you this, would you testify of Christ when people insult you day after day? Or will you begin to crumble? Because day after day, they're dismissing you and insulting you and you just can't stand it anymore. So here's how you crumble. You don't outrightly deny the faith. You know what you do? You start to trim down your theology. You start going, gosh, I'm just so sick of being dismissed. I mean, I'm an intellectual. I mean, people need to see, and they don't see that. So therefore, yeah, that whole part about Genesis. Yeah, all that stuff about God, like creating the world. Yeah, well, whatever, you know, like I guess I can trim that off. That happens over the process of a few weeks. Oh, Jesus being the only way. Man, I'm so sick of getting insulted for that. So I'll kind of trim that up a little bit. You see, this kind of persecution may actually have longer lasting effects than more outright persecution. Because more often than not, when the church is persecuted in a very outright and even physical way, the faith grows. You really have no choice. But one of the ways in which Satan comes in and begins to crumble the church is through a subtle form of insults and persecution. And one of the reasons why we crumble, I've been there, one of the reasons why we do this, we begin to kind of back off because the pressure is too much, we begin to trim down our theology, is because we crave their approval. Say, I can no longer live with people thinking of me as an unintellectual person or this or that or the other. I can't handle it. And so you cave in. Paul says you can't do either. Here's a third way. You are called to bless. How do you love those who persecute you? Those people right now who insult you or just simply dismiss you or treat you like you're just some kind of idiot or child or whatever. How are you to respond to those people? Or for those that are outrightly persecuting you, how are you to respond? Paul says you are to bless them. You are to love them, and it's going to cost a lot, and the way in which you love them is to bless them. Here's what that means. To bless means to ask God to bless them, or to literally call down a blessing from heaven, to call down a blessing from God. It probably means prayer. And we think this because Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, I want you to see how radical this is, because Paul is not just saying to restrain from hurting them or just to restrain from cursing them. He does say that, but it's much more. He's not just asking you to restrain. Anyone that's an unregenerate person can restrain from doing evil. People do it all the time. But Paul's not just saying to restrain. And some of you, you think that you're fulfilling this commandment by just restraining, but you're not. You're like, oh, that boss, I just hate him and I wanted to kill him, but I didn't. Oh, good job. You didn't murder another human. I'm sure God's got some brownie points for you somewhere. It's not just a refrain. It goes beyond that. It's not just refraining from actually doing evil, because most of the time when we just refrain from doing evil, we still wish evil upon them in their hearts. I may not kill you, but every day I look at you, I will kill you in my heart. It's almost like you have your own little voodoo doll in your heart, and you're all, oh, how does that hurt, huh? And you imagine and you wish things upon them. Okay, you've all done it when you drive in this city. You've seriously done it. Somebody just takes your spot, they cut you off, they almost swerve into you, and you refrain from doing, I mean, what are you going to do, smash them with your car? You're like, well, you want a piece of that, huh? Okay, you refrain from doing evil, but you're like, what if that building just fell over and crushed them right now? Or what if somebody else shot them? Oh, justice. Okay, you refrain from doing evil, but you're wishing evil upon them in your own heart. So it's more than just refraining, and it's more than just forgiveness. We're going to talk about forgiveness next week. It includes forgiveness, but it's more than that. It's actually willing their good. It's willing their good. It's not just refraining from evil. It's not even just forgiving them. It's actually willing their good. To bless them means to actively seek their good. Now, you do have to ask the question, well, what is good for them? Because maybe that person that's opposing you is committing a crime, something that is totally and absolutely wrong. You're certainly not supposed to bless their wrongdoing, but you are to bless them. So what does that mean? It means to do good for them. So whose definition of good are we talking about? Is it theirs? No. Is it ours? No. Is it God's? Yes. It's God's definition of good that we want for them. What is that? They are only persecuting you because they're alienated from God. So willing their good would be to pray for them that they meet Jesus, that they would be regenerated, that they would be restored. Calling on God to bless them is a call for God to restore them. And in doing so, calling down this blessing does not approve their sin or evil, but rather it works toward turning them from it. So in calling down this blessing, we're not saying, hey, all that evil, wicked stuff you do is okay. We're not saying that. We're saying in spite of that, we want what's best for you. We want you to turn to God. And we see this practiced in Scripture. We see it in the early church. Do you remember? Some of you might have read in the book of Acts chapter 7, the early church's first recorded martyr for the faith was this man named Stephen. All he did was preach a sermon, and all the religious leaders killed him. They were taking up stones. I don't know what you think of when you think of, when you read in these old scriptures about people getting stoned to death, but I mean, that's a horrible thought. I mean, they're not just like pebbles. Right, like gravel. It doesn't say they took gravel and they're like, nah. You're like, ow, ow. I mean, this is horrible. This is a horrible way to die. They're literally picking up stones, launching it at the other person, pummeling them until they are dead. And as Stephen was getting stoned to death, we have recorded for us, you know what he says? Lord, don't hold it to their account. And he dies. Wow. Paul, the apostle, said in 1 Corinthians 4, whenever we were reviled and persecuted, we blessed. Even those people in 2 Timothy 4 who had forsaken him, who left him, he even said in there, may it not be charged against them. And of course, you remember Jesus, when he was being executed and nailed to the cross, what did he pray? Father, forgive them. If Jesus prayed for his own executioners, we can call down blessings on people that oppose us. We are called to bless and it's going to cost. It's going to hurt, and we're called to do it. The second category that Paul refers to here that's going to show that love is actually costly is loving those who are rejoicing. Now, you might think, why in the world would I put this in the category of something difficult? Well, I'll explain in a moment. Those rejoicing, it calls for us to rejoice with them. These are those people who have enjoyed some kind of success in their life or an occasion for happiness, or maybe they've been esteemed or honored, and we're called to rejoice with them. Now, given the context, we assume that they're rejoicing for a good reason, not an evil reason. Some people can rejoice over an evil reason, and that's what we're talking about. Paul said earlier in this chapter, we are to love what is good and hate what is evil. So we're assuming that this is a legitimate reason to rejoice. We're to love those people who are rejoicing. You say, why is that difficult? Isn't that natural? I mean, what's so hard about that? Oh, my dear friends, it is so much harder than you think. And if you don't think it's hard, I'm going to show you. I'm going to make you think it's hard right now. Surely we would think that the next commandment is harder, to weep with those who weep. But think about it a little more. This may seem easy, but it becomes much harder when you think of someone who's rejoicing and they're rejoicing about something that you want but don't have. You want to be esteemed. You want to be honored. You want to be married. You want to have that house. You want to have that job. You want to have that esteem and privilege, and the other person gets it. You are called as a Christian, if you are, to rejoice with them, even if you don't have personally a reason to rejoice in that regard. You're called to rejoice with them. Our temptation, because of our fallen condition, is to be envious and bitter. Why? Because they have something that you want. And in that case, it might be easier to weep with those who weep because you certainly don't envy the people that weep, do you? But you envy the people that rejoice. Notice how radical this is. He doesn't just say, don't envy them. He says, hey, if somebody else is honored, don't envy them. He doesn't say that. He says, rejoice with them. See, Christian love always goes farther than you ever think it will go. Have you ever heard that little statement about sin? I'm sure a few of you have heard it. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go, and it'll hold you longer than you want to stay. Well, on the flip side, the same is true for Christian love. It'll take you farther than you ever planned on going, and it'll keep you longer than you ever planned on staying. It goes right down to the heart. You can't fake rejoicing in the heart. It has to be real. Oh, you could put a smile on your face, and we do it all the time. I'm so happy for you. I'm just so happy for you. Look at my face. Okay, contrary to popular belief, I actually played sports when I was younger. I don't look like it now, but I played football and baseball. When I played baseball, I was in Little League. Okay, and you know how at the end of every Little League game, especially those of you that have kids and your kids are in Little League, you totally know this. Okay, at the end of the game, even if you lost, what do you have to do? You have to go greet all the other players and you like, you know, smack their hands. And all the parents are just thinking, oh, look at my precious little Billy or, you know, Jennifer, you know, and they're just walking like, oh, they're being such good sports. But really, do you know what they're actually doing? I was saying words when I was like in fourth grade to those people that beat us that my mom would just keel over and die if she heard me saying, like, hate you, curse this, curse that, you know, oh yeah, good game, whatever, jerk, hate you, kill you next time. Oh yeah, you're giving the high five, you're shaking the hand, and you hate them. Why? Because they won and you lost. Oh, wait, let me add a little clarification. If you're the winning team, you totally do it. You're like, hey, good game, guys, so good. You guys did so great. Why are you saying, because you won? But when you lost, it means to rejoice with them. It's not just a smile on the face. It's a sincere joy in your heart for them. Like, I'm really stoked that you were esteemed in that way. I'm so glad you got that job. I'm so glad you're getting married. You know, it's interesting to me because we're constantly around people with things that we want. And we all struggle with contentment. You know, for those of you that don't have, your career's not shaping up the way you thought it was, you're around people that their career is shaping up, it seems to be, the way they wanted it to. And so it's really hard to rejoice. It's hard to actually share in that. Maybe you're single and you want to be married and your friend's getting married. And it's really hard for you to rejoice in that. You know, it's interesting that Jesus, who was single, his first miracle was to bring more joy to a wedding by creating wine. Like, he literally, like, he says, I'm not just going to rejoice with you, I'm going to make your joy better. Or maybe you're married and you're like, oh, I want to be single. Okay, that's another problem. We'll talk about that some other time. You need to repent. That's the short sermon, so do that now. It goes all the way down into the heart. You know, we like to give a lot of lip service to this, to say, oh, I totally rejoice with everyone. But think about the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. Most of you are familiar with it. The younger brother demands the inheritance from his father, which was basically like giving him the finger, saying, I won't have nothing to do with you. Give me my inheritance. He wastes it all, spends it on prostitutes and everything else. And he joins himself to a man who he can work for to feed the pigs, and he eats the pigs' food. And then he goes, wait a minute, what am I doing? It says he comes to himself, and he says, it was much better even for a slave in my father's house. So he goes back to his father's house, rehearsing what he's going to say. The father sees his son, runs, falls on his neck, and kisses him over and over and over again, brings him into the house, puts the robe on him, puts the ring on his fingers, kills the fatted calf, puts the sandals on his feet, and rejoices. And it's a picture of the gospel. But then there's this elder brother who's upset. He hears the party going on. He's like, why is there this joy going on? I was with you this whole time, God. I was doing all this stuff for you. Why are you rejoicing over them? See, the elder brother was more concerned about what he deserves and what he had done rather than what God had done for the other. And that's what sin does. Okay, we all like to talk about throwing parties for prodigals. But do you really? Do you really rejoice with others? And the reason this is so hard is because the essence of sin is pride. It's a radical self-centeredness. We're always looking at things in relation to ourselves. Oh, that's great for you, but what about me? That's what sin does. And so what the gospel is telling us is that we move out of the center and Jesus becomes the center. And one of the ways that that's enacted is we love them by rejoicing with them. That's how we love them. We love them by rejoicing with them, as though their success was ours, as though their joy was our joy. This is a call to rejoice with them when blessings come, even if we want them for ourselves, and it's extremely difficult. And yet, this is what Paul is calling us to do. It's difficult. The next person that comes into this category is not necessarily a difficult person, but a person that's going through difficulty. We are called, in verse 15, to weep with those who weep. We're to weep with those who weep. So we're called to love those who are weeping. We talked about this in great detail about a month ago when we talked about how to be a good comforter. And if you didn't hear that, I'd encourage you to go listen to that because it's something so dear to the heart of our church. Because especially right now, there's so many people in our community, they're going through tragedy and suffering, and we must give attention to this. So I'm only going to mention a few things here. These are people who, and we assume they're sorrowing for the right reasons, of course, that they've experienced some kind of tragedy. I mean, it could be bereavement, the loss of a loved one. It could be loss of a great possession or another kind of legitimate loss. Our temptation in that moment is to be indifferent. You know why? Because, again, we're selfish. And when we hear about bad news, I mean, it's almost like it's involuntary. We're like, gosh, I just don't want to deal with that right now. Like, you almost plug your ears, proverbially speaking. Like, gosh, I just can't handle anymore. I'm already dealing with enough stuff. I can't hear their story. Or I can't go over to their house right now. Or I just can't go there. I'm really sorry for them, but I just can't do that. So one of our temptations is to be aloof or indifferent. Or, and this is so horrible, but it's happened in our hearts. You know what some of us do? We actually kind of gloat in our hearts. And here's what I mean by gloating. You know what we say in our hearts sometimes? Gosh, I'm so glad that's not happening to me. I'm not. Do you see, there's just these things that kind of pop up because of our hearts that just kind of come up, and immediately we go self-centered. We think of everything in relation to ourselves. Oh, that's happy. Gosh, I'm sure glad. How would that? It's like we go off into that world, and yet we're not to be indifferent. We're not to be detached. We're called to do what? How do we love them? How do we love people who are weeping? We weep with them. We're called to go into their world. We're called to allow. You can't muster up tears. These aren't fake tears. The only way you can weep with someone is if you go into their world and you actually experience it with them. And I guarantee you, if you're a human, you'll weep with them. Go to a hospital room this week. Call up your friends and family members who are suffering. Ask someone today in our church community, we said this a few months ago, go up to someone and say, what's the absolute most difficult thing going on in your life? And how can I help you, serve you, and pray for you? And as you hear their story, it moves your heart. And you begin to weep. When you go to that hospital room, when you go to that funeral, you will weep. Because you're going into the world. It costs a lot. Make no mistake about it. You need to make time and you need to make room to weep with those who weep. Because both are necessary. It doesn't just happen. You just go, oh, so-and-so, oh, okay, I'm moving on. That's fake. You spend time. You make room to go into their world. And we avoid that because we don't want our equilibrium to be upset, especially if we're rejoicing over something. We're like, oh, everything's going so good, and we hear bad news. It's going to cost us our moment of rejoicing to go into their world of suffering. And yet we're called to do it. We're called to bear their burdens. And you need to make time and room. To weep with those who weep is to actually go there and spend time, hours, phone calls, text messages, the following week. You know, I know I shared this a few weeks ago, but I know and I've seen in the lives of others that the time that people who have been bereaved need you most is in the long term. It's after a few weeks when everything starts really settling in. Those people right now in our church who have, you know, we told you 4 weeks ago that there were several deaths that happened to our church. Are you still weeping with them? Can we still go back into their world and then check up and say, oh, just be honest with the Lord, man, I forgot. Okay, I want to go back into their world and I want to see how are they doing. It's going to take time. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. You need to make room in your life for it. Will you budget your life to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep? We're called to do that as Christian men and as Christian women. And there's this fourth category, this last category of people that are often very difficult. And look at what Paul says in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We are called to love those differing. Those who are different from us. These are those who maybe in the eyes of our kind of our social world, they're actually lower, the lower social class of society, the awkward people, the socially kind of different people, the poor, the needy. We are called to love those who are different from us. And here's the temptation. It's actually very obvious in verse 16. Don't be proud and don't be wise in your own sight. So what does that mean? Our temptation in this regard is to be proud. Like, they don't deserve my love. Okay, it just sounds funny saying it. Like, have any of you ever said that? Oh, you want me to love you? Well, I'm not sure if you're exactly worthy of my love. Okay, probably nobody said it. If you said it, wow, I don't know. But lest we single you out, we've all said it in our own hearts. Can you please be honest? You're like, you look at them and they're coming, they're like, nope. Okay, you make up a reason. You're like, oh, look at the time. You're not wearing a watch. Oh, yeah, I know, but I just know the shadow, you know, I could just tell I've got to go. When you showed up, I knew it was time for me to go. Okay, that's what we do. That's pride. Are you really better? Are you of such great value above everyone else to think that, gosh, in my economy, you're just simply not worth it? Do you see why the Bible attacks pride so much? It's that horrible. Do we see how bad pride actually is? It's crazy. Another temptation is to be wise in your own sight. That's where you make excuses. Okay, you're proud. You're like, I don't want to. You're not worth my time. To be wise in your own sight is to reason with yourself. You're like, well, okay, these people are called time sucks. Or you know what? They're not really going to do anything for me in the long haul. They're not going to like advance my career in the church or in the world. So, you know, you think you're wise. And so you kind of do A, B, and C. And you tell your friends like, well, I counseled with myself. And it was very logical, you know, A, B, C. And I decided that, see, you were being wise in your own sight. Really? You know what that means? It means you're a snob. You know what a snob is? A snob is people that, like probably all of us in certain regards of our life, we divide up life into categories of like higher and lower. Okay, we all do this with music. Like, oh, you like that. Such a pity. If you'd only be more cultured and really understand the high things. Or you know what everyone does too, especially if you live in a major city, is food. Okay, because you go back home to wherever you're from and you're like, oh, the pizza, you call this pizza or you call this a burger. Like, oh my gosh, back in LA. Which is now becoming the capital of burger dumb or whatever. Which is true, by the way, just so you know. Right? When you're around things of excellence, you become a snob. And you start dividing up things into a category of high or low. But we're not talking about those things. We're talking about people. And that's exactly what we do in people. We divide up people into categories of high or low. What maximum benefit to me? Minimum benefit to me. There's actually another category, a pain. Yes, you're called to love people who may seem to be a pain. So we're actually called, how do we function here? We have to kill pride. We have to kill snobbery when it comes to other human beings. Do not be proud. Do not be haughty. Do not be wise in your own sight. That's just an evidence that you're conceited. And did you know that self-conceit is actually a sign of ignorance? If you're conceited, it means you're ignorant. If you're conceited, it means that you actually don't see life the way that it really is. And if you think you're wise, you know what's the irony of this? If you think you're wise, if you really do, usually nobody else does. Leon Morris, who's just an epic commentator, he said this quote, I love it. The person who is wise in their own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of others. Well, I'm so wise, I'm so, and you're like, blah, 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 and people are like, dude, no, you're not. Pride is like cancer in the church. One of the facts that we're dealing with so much stuff in the church right now is because of our pride. And you might think of another solution, like, no, it's because we need to do this, because we need to do this. It's like, you're not killing your pride. I'm not killing my pride. We need to kill our pride. To think of ourselves too highly is to assume that we actually see everything clearly and perfectly. But if we saw things for as they really are, as God truly sees them, you would not be proud, you would be humbled. Have you ever read Isaiah? If not, read it. For many reasons, just read it. But in the first few chapters, you'll know that Isaiah was a prophet of God sent to rebuke the people of Israel. And he goes around saying to everyone, woe unto you, you people that have worshiped idols and not worshiped God. Woe unto you, woe unto you, and woe unto you too. And he's saying woes to everyone. But then around Isaiah chapter 5, transitioning to chapter 6, Isaiah sees this vision of God in all his perfection and beauty. And he said, I saw the Lord and I saw him high and lifted up in his beauty and his splendor. And all the heavenly host is bowing down and worshiping him. And as he saw the perfection of God, you know what Isaiah said of himself? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Okay, if you were really to see things the way that they are from God's perspective, it would kill your pride. And we're given that right here in Scripture. We're given that through the gospel. This gives us a lens through which we can see ourselves realistically. So let me get practical for a minute. Here's a few questions, because I'm just so concerned that this just escaped right by us. Because I know as I was studying for it, I'm like, oh yeah, oh, those people that are prideful and whatever. And God's like, really? Let's talk about you. I'm like, sure. What do you want to talk about, God? I won't continue on in that one. Here's just three questions to ask yourself. Do you feel socially superior to other people? Do you really? Do you right now feel socially superior to other people, implying that other people are inferior and thus not worthy of your time? Ask yourself that question. Secondly, do the awkward, do the outcast, do the lowly feel comfortable talking to you? Do they feel comfortable talking? Do they feel free to talk with you? And thirdly, are your social lives bent exclusively on your own interests? What's on your calendar this week? And how much of that is consumed by people that you normally would not spend time with? At least for the natural own interest. And of course you want to get coffee with that girl or that guy. Yeah, sure. And that's not wrong. But what about those people? The gospel requires us to do this. They come into your life, the awkward and the difficult and the low, they come into your life. How do you respond? We are to show them love by, here's what Paul says, to live in harmony with them and to associate with them. To live in harmony means to show the same concern for everyone. So right now, Reality LA, this church, I just want to bring it into this context. We are to live in harmony with one another, and that means that we're to have the same concern for one another across the board. Okay, right now we have a hierarchy of concern. I'm really concerned for them. I'm a little bit less concerned for them, and I'm not really concerned for these people at all. God has called us to have an equal concern for all people. We're to associate with them. That means put it in your calendar. Consider yourself equal because you really are equal with them, even those that society would deem as lower. It's not even seeing ourselves through the eyes of others, but rather all of us coming together with a mutual understanding of how God sees us all. There's no distinction. Is that not what we learned in Romans 9, 10, and 11? God shows mercy to who? The good people or the bad people? Everyone, because we're all bad. God shows mercy. So in seeking to pursue these instructions, these difficult circumstances, you will begin to find that the most difficult circumstance and the most difficult person you're really dealing with is yourself. The hardest part where Christian love is to be shown is actually in your own heart. The only thing that would keep us from showing love that costs is if we're still at the center and not Jesus. That's it. The reason why you and I haven't responded the way we should have this week is because Jesus was not functionally at the center in that moment. That's why. Well, it was because of this and they're annoying. No, it's primarily because Jesus was not functionally at the center of your life. So lastly, why should we love them? Why should we love them? I'll say it that way. Why should we love them? Or why can we love them? And I think the answer to this question is found in verse 1 of this chapter and verse 21, the first and the last, the bookends of this chapter. Verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, everything I'm about to tell you, I want you to do by the mercies of God. It's in response to the mercies of God. And lastly, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how can we love them? It's in view of what God has done for us, his mercy to us. We can love in view of God's mercy towards us. That's what this whole chapter is based on. In view of what God has done for you, how he's shown you mercy and you don't deserve it. In view of that, when you get a panoramic snapshot of God's love for you, it moves your heart to show love and mercy to other people. That's found in verse 1. And secondly, we can love and should love in view of God's transforming power. As we do things, it changes us and it changes other people. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you see how great these demands are here in verses 14 through 16? It goes right down to the heart. Don't just refrain from envying. Joy for them. Rejoice for them. Don't just refrain from opposing those who oppose you, but will their good. Don't just feel some kind of aloof compassion for people. Go into their world and weep with them. Don't just stay aloof and distant from awkward and difficult people. Go into their world and live with them and associate with them and do it from the heart. This command is so radical that it can only be fulfilled by God's grace, by the new birth. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you cannot do this. And because you cannot do this, verse 21, the first part will be true of you. You have already become overcome by evil. You're overcome by evil. And the only thing that can save you is Jesus Christ. So as you look at this list, cry out to God for mercy. He's already extended it to you through Jesus. Believe on him. And it's through the new birth that we're given this power. And that's what happened when we all became Christians. Christ came to the center of your life, and I moved out, and you moved out. And Romans 12 is what that looks like. What does it look like when you moved out of the center? When you let God be God? You know what God's really saying to you in the gospel is, get out of my chair. You're like, you know, it's like the little kid in the throne. You're like, ha, do this for me, you know, bow. And God's like, get out. Okay. That's what repentance is. It's getting out of the chair, letting God get in your chair of your heart, the throne of your heart, the throne of this world. What does a life look like? It looks like this. And it's going to be hard, near impossible, to identify with others in this radical way unless you really understand that Christ identified with us in this. We need supernatural power. It's all impossible apart from the new birth. We need the Holy Spirit. Let's be honest right now, guys. If we're lacking in these areas, if we have not responded in this way, it's because we need more of the Holy Spirit. We need more grace. We need to see a greater and grander vision of Jesus. So think about this, process this for a moment. Those who persecute you, how and why should I do this? Well, here's something that has helped me. Ask several questions. How did God react to me when I opposed him? So I want you to think right now, that person that you just hate right now, that person in your heart, that person, it could be your boss, it could be your brother, sister, mother, father, it could be people in your community, people, I don't know. Think about that person that's just been opposing you. You might say, well, I'm not going to do this for them because they stop. How did God react to you? The Bible says that you are an enemy of God. You did not will God's good. You did not will God's glory. I did not. We cursed him and said, God, we don't want you in the throne. We want to be in the throne, and we only want your stuff. We don't want you. How did God react to you? He could have slayed us all. Should have. How did he react? He pursued us. He sent his own son. So we need to ask when we're faced with those who oppose us, how did God respond to me when I opposed him? And secondly, when you face those who oppose you, you need to ask this question, why are they really doing this to me? What's the real reason? The real reason is because they don't know the grace of God. Okay, the reason that all those people, see, you haven't thought about that category because you're so consumed with yourself, because I'm so consumed with myself. Why did they? How could they? You're saying in that moment, I'm the most valuable thing ever. When really we should be getting to the heart of it. Why is it that they weren't doing that? Treating you rightly? Why is it they were persecuting you? It's because they don't know the grace of God. They have an unregenerate heart. And therefore you must pray for them. That's the real answer to all social evil. There would be no social evil if we were not disconnected from God because of our sin. And thirdly, if that is true, if they're unregenerate, how should this move my heart? You should be moved with compassion. Why? Because there's no excuse for you either. And all of your sin. There's no excuse for us. But God had mercy on us. He had compassion. And so we had compassion upon other people. If you do not think this way at all, there may be a question mark as to whether or not you're a Christian. What arrogance or bitterness or laziness could justify us and not praying for those who oppose us and insult us? See, our involuntary response is retaliation and anger. It just shows what's in our heart. But once we recognize that, what are you doing with it now? Will you pray for them? What excuse do we have to not pray for them? And here's the supernatural result. It will either bring them to Christ when you bless them, or it will multiply their guilt. That's what God does in the world. God makes the rain fall and the sun shine on this earth, even on people who oppose him, in order to either multiply their guilt or bring them to conversion. See, this changes them and it changes our own heart, because you know what? It's really hard to hate people when you're praying for them. By the sheer act that you're praying, I mean, okay, those of you that are married, you're totally going to get this. When you fought with your spouse and then you sit down like, let's pray. And then you like can't pray. Like, and you do the headache prayer, you know, just the fingers on your forehead. Right? It's really hard to stay mad at someone when you're praying for them. So in a way, this changes our own heart. See, we can do this because God showed mercy to us, and we should do this because it changes our own heart and it changes other people. Because if you don't do this, if you don't bless those who oppose you, you will be overcome by evil and you are now a part of the problem. But rather, we should bless them, and it changes our own heart and it will change them. And it's only possible through the new birth. When we think about this, it's so radical. John Calvin, I came across this quote this week. John Calvin said, "But God, by his word, not only restrains our hands from doing evil, but also subdues the bitter feelings within. And not only so, but he would have us to be solicitous for the well-being of those who unjustly trouble us and seek our destruction." See, it's only God that subdues the pain, because Jesus speaks to us in that moment, says, "I know pain that is far greater than what you've experienced right now. Pain that you caused me. And yet I took the cross for you." Changes us. When you think about those rejoicing, why should you rejoice with them? It's recognizing that God has given you a joy, given you an honor, given you an esteem that is greater than anything that this world could ever give you. And it's offered to everyone equally, so there's no room for boasting because everyone's a sinner. And so, therefore, we all share in the same ultimate joy. So we have no reason to be envious or bitter, do we? In fact, if you are getting really, really upset about somebody else getting something that you really wanted, the fact that it's affecting you so much is a number one sign that you are committing idolatry. It meant way too much to you. And God wants to bring it down to a healthy view. We're one body and we're to share the same ultimate purpose. If you're a Christian, we're all on Team Jesus. And our identity and joy enables us to truly and genuinely rejoice, because they don't have something that we can't have. We have Jesus, and it's offered freely to everyone. So we can rejoice in all the lesser things because we all share the greatest thing together. And we see what Jesus did for us. His pleasure was coming into our world and bringing us ultimate joy, giving of himself, which is the greatest gift. We have no reason to envy. For those weeping, we remember that Jesus identified with us in such a radical way in our grief, in our sorrow, in our pain. And he did more than just weep with us. He stood in our place and took the greatest tragedy upon himself, and his own heart broke in a way that none of us could ever imagine. And he asks us to do likewise, and he empowers us to do so. And people will be changed in the process, because we're communicating to them, this is what God is like. Just as I'm coming into your world, God has come into our world. And for those difficult, I mean, to be high-minded is really about yourself is really a demonstration that you're not Christ-minded. See, we can love those people that we think are lower than us, that we think are different from us. Now, a lot of times that scene is very condescending, especially those of you on the receiving end. You think, oh, what, you're going to stoop down to my level? You know, that's why we use the word like, oh, you're so condescending. You know, like we kneel down and like, hey, little buddy, you know, you're so awkward, but I'm coming down to you. I'm not awkward. And I'm coming down. And usually we hate that, right? But you know what's funny? Is the old theologians used to call the gospel the great condescension. And usually, for the reasons I've just mentioned, is we usually, that term usually has a negative aspect to it because we think, oh, what? You know what? Here's why we react to that term negatively. We're usually offended by it because we don't want to feel like we're really that low. When somebody else stoops down to us, we're like, oh, you really? It offends us. Secondly, it makes it seem like the other person is actually higher than us. So not only does it make us feel like we're lower, it makes them seem like they're higher. And thirdly, when they do that, it seems like it diminishes our value, right? That's why we don't like to be condescended to or patronized. But here's the thing about the gospel and why I think we should call it the great condescension is because Jesus is actually better than you. And we actually are that low. And Jesus actually did come down. He really did condescend. The old King James actually says that. He condescended into our world. But please don't miss this. His condescension does not diminish our value. His condescension gives us value. He came down to actually save us. And he was not ashamed to associate with sinners like us. It says in Hebrews, he was not ashamed to call us brothers. So if we do these things, we will overcome evil with good. If you do not do these things, all of you, including myself, we will be overcome by evil. And right now, some of you are in that very position. You've been overcome by evil. And what God would have us to do today is to think of those specific circumstances, call them to mind, repent of them, and ask God for the grace to enable us to repent rightly and to pray for those people and to go into their worlds. And I would actually go so far as to say, don't take communion until you've done so. Otherwise, it's just a contradiction in terms. You're doing something outwardly that you're not actually allowing it to happen inwardly. So as we go into worship, we have this phrase, doing business with God, like just saying, God, I just want to bring you these things that you've convicted me of, and I want to turn away from them. And I remember that you came into my world. You did all this stuff for me. Maybe it means even going to someone here in this room, someone that's opposed you, and you're to go pray for them and bless them. Or somebody that you know is weeping, find your way into this room right now or call them on a cell phone. I don't know. Or maybe you just are so wrestling with the great call of what God is asking you to do. Come up to the prayer team. Come up and pray and just be like, man, I'm wrestling. It's okay. Just confess that. If you've never received Jesus, come up and receive Jesus, man. Like, I want to do this, but I can't do it. You need Jesus. That's the answer. And if we all do this, friends, God is glorified. Others will be transformed. Evil will be overcome by good. And we ourselves will be transformed. In giving attention to these things, we will all experience Jesus in a way that most of us have never experienced him before, in a new and fresh way, and we'll put him on full display in our communities. But it begins right now by responding from the heart, asking God to do his work in the heart. Let's not play church. Let's not play church. Let's respond to what God has called us to do. Let's ask him for the grace. Let's repent in a beautiful way. And then let us come to the Lord's Supper and let us dip the bread in the cup, remembering his condescension that gave us value and enabled us to love people that are difficult, to love people that persecute us, to love people that are rejoicing, and to love people that are weeping. Father, I pray right now that you would do that work, that your grace would move so powerfully and so mightily in our hearts that we would be freed up to do exactly these things. I pray that no one would leave this place having been overcome by evil, but rather that they would overcome evil with good. And it begins by a surrendering or a resurrendering of themselves to you. I pray if anyone in here has not yet received Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit would testify of the greatness of what you've done for them in Jesus, and that they would believe upon it and be saved, repent and believe. And Lord, I pray for just a beautiful, humbling process in our congregation today as we come and get on our face and sing to you and partake in the Lord's Supper and repent in a beautiful way and come for prayer. Do a work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, please visit our website at realityla.com.